podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
But let's begin with Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning, and Lord, help us to understand what it means to have a Savior who is a friend of sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we go about choosing our friends? Have you thought about that? Why are you friends with the people that you are friends with? How did that happen? Most of the time we don't think it through logically. It just sort of happens. But psychologists tell us that the reason we choose our friends, there are a number of factors involved. One is proximity. For example, you might have grown up being friends with your next-door neighbor. Just so happened that they lived next to you, and so you got to know them, you became comfortable with them. They are your friend. Or it's somebody who went to school with you. Or it's somebody who works with you. Someone who goes to church with you. It's proximity. Also, psychologists say association has something to do with it. That maybe you were in the band together in high school. Maybe you were in the same Sunday school class at church, or a part of a social group. You met each other at supper six, something like that, and because of the same associations and proximity, you became friends. There's more to it than just that. It could have something to do with similarity, though, because we like to be with people who agree with us. We like to be with people who think the way that we think, and so we laugh with them at the same jokes, and we just tend to get along naturally with them, and we call them our friends. There's also this thing called reciprocity. Reciprocity. What it means is that they like you too. See, you like them and they like you. It's hard to be friends with someone who doesn't like you. So there's a part of that in it as well. And you say to them, "Would you like to be my friend?" And they say, "I sure would love to be your friend." That's reciprocity. There's also complementary. By that, I mean that their personality very much is like yours, or is not like yours, but complements yours. So you get along together very well. They say sometimes that opposites attract. Maybe there's a part of your personality that's not like their personality, and so when you get together, you kind of gel, because they provide what you don't have, and you provide what they don't have, and you become friends instantly. And then there's physical attractiveness. First impression sometimes means everything. We tend to rate ourselves according to our own physical attractiveness, and then when we want to choose a friend, we try to find someone who falls within the same range of our physical attractiveness. Now, we don't do this logically, any of this. It just kind of happens. But according to psychologists, that's how we choose our friends. The biblical accounts of Jesus that we have just read give us an interesting picture of how Jesus went about making friends in his time when he was here on earth. So let's look, first of all, at the pattern of Jesus, because there are two stories here, and they're very similar. And these are not the only two stories that we could choose from. There are other stories in Scripture as well about how Jesus related to people. But the first thing we notice in both of these stories is that Jesus invites sinners. We have Matthew in the one story. He walks up to Matthew's tax collecting booth and says, "Matthew, follow me," invites him. We have the second guy, a guy by the name of Zacchaeus, who's sitting in a sycamore fig tree because he wanted to watch the parade. He wanted to see Jesus walk by, and he was too short to be able to see over the heads of the crowd. So he got up in the sycamore fig tree, which is a good place to sit because you can see over people's heads, and there's lunch up there as well if the fruit is in season. So he sat there waiting for Jesus, and Jesus walked up to him and said, "Come down. I'm going to your house today." Two invitations given to these sinners. Now, I call these men sinners because that is how they are labeled in the stories by the religious people in the stories. You notice that? It's the religious people in the stories that call them sinners. For example, Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 that we just read. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Luke chapter 19, verse 7. We also read this. All the people saw this about Zacchaeus, and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Can you believe this guy? He wants to be friends with sinners. Now, these guys, Matthew and Zacchaeus, are both tax collectors. They have this in common. Matthew owns his own tax collecting booth. Most likely, his tax collecting booth is somewhere along the highway. He's an independent contractor. That's how they worked. So he was responsible to pay Rome a certain amount of taxes, and he would sit in his booth at the byway and collect customs from those who were coming through. And he needed to make sure to collect a little bit more than what the people really owed so that he could make a living. Unfortunately, most tax collectors were known for severe price gouging, taking advantage of people and making a lot of money off the tax collecting business. And so the Jews didn't like them very much, because even though Matthew was a Jew, he had sided with the Romans and was collecting taxes for the Romans. Zacchaeus, however, was a chief tax collector, we're told in the story. I mean, he ate guys like Matthew for breakfast, right? Because he was a tax collector of tax collectors. So he had guys like Matthew working for him. So you think of it as like a tax collecting pyramid scheme, right? Maybe Zacchaeus started out collecting taxes from people, and he said, "You know what? This is good, but wouldn't it be great if I could get people collecting taxes for me? And then I could sit over them and collect taxes from them." So here's how it worked. You went to the tax collector's booth, and the tax collector, Matthew, would take money from you for the taxes, except he would take a whole lot more than what was really due so that he could make a living. Well, then he would take those taxes, and Zacchaeus would give him a call and say, "Hey, Matthew, I'm letting you sit there in that booth. Why don't you come and, you know, pay me what I need?" And so they had to pay Zacchaeus as well. So Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. And the song goes, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. But actually, a wee little man was not he, because he was very important and he made a lot of money. Scripture says he was wealthy from collecting from the collectors. That was his job. So if people hated Matthew, they really hated Zacchaeus. In fact, even the tax collectors hated Zacchaeus. So Jesus walks into a new location in both of these stories and ignores all of the rules about how we're supposed to make friends. And he just does it his own way. He makes friends with all of the wrong people in all of the wrong places. We read that in Scripture and say, "Jesus, what are you doing?" Second point, Jesus befriends sinners. Because talking with them is okay. You can talk with Zacchaeus, you can talk with Matthew, that's all right. Going to their home is a bit sketchy, right? Now you're associating with them a little bit more when you go to their house. Mingling with their buddies, now you're taking it a step further. That's scandalous. But sitting down at a table and eating with them, According to the Jews, that was preposterous. Jesus knew this. In fact, he knew that people were talking about him behind his back. He said it in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus knew exactly what they were saying behind his back, but it didn't stop him. He just continued to be friends with who he wanted to be friends with, come what may, no matter what people had to say about him. The word sinner in the New Testament text actually refers to people who are wicked. And another way of saying that is people who have missed the mark. So we use the term sinner to talk about anyone who has missed the mark of God's standard of perfection. That's the theological version of sinner. But the people who were religious in Jesus' day, when they used the word sinner, they meant this is a real sinner. This is a terribly wicked person, much worse than your typical run-of-the-mill sinner. But Jesus knew something that the religious folks did not get. He knew that they were all sinners. Every last one of them was a sinner. Jesus didn't have a choice but to be friends with sinners, because he was the only one who wasn't a sinner. And if he wanted to be friends with non-sinners, he'd have no friends at all in this world. So for some reason, though, Jesus decided, if I'm going to be friends with sinners, I'm going to be friends with the real sinners. You know, not just the little run-of-the-mill sinners. I'm going to be friends with the real sinners, the ones that people hate. And I'm going to spend time with them and eat with them, and I'm going to attempt to change their lives. That was the mission of Jesus. Nobody was like Jesus. And so for him to choose a friend based on similarity, it wasn't going to happen. But for him to choose a friend based on what he wanted to pour into that person's life, that's what he chose to do. He chose to spend time with the sinners who knew that they were sinners, rather than the sinners who pretended that their sin didn't stink. You know what I mean? Number three, Jesus challenges legalists. So here we have in both of these stories the pattern of Jesus, the legalists, these religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the students of the law during those days. These are the ones you might think Jesus would be friends with, right? That he would hang out with them, sit around and in the coffee shop and talk theology, right? Talk about the Old Testament law and talk about the Bible and talk about God. And this would be the group of people that Jesus would associate with. They'd discuss some of the deep questions of the law, try to figure out all those important questions, stroking each other's pride. That stuff apparently didn't appeal to Jesus. In fact, the legalists were the ones that Jesus rubbed raw, like sandpaper. Now, the people would ask questions like, what kind of rabbi does these things? What kind of a teacher does these things? Hangs out with the wrong crowd. They didn't know any rabbis that did that. You know, there was a time when I first moved here to King. I was invited to a pastor's meeting. I thought, great, I get to know some of the pastors. And I went wearing my normal, usual weekday clothes, which is, you know, a pair of khakis and a golf shirt or something, and showed up for the meeting. It was a breakfast, and I walked into the room, and I was severely underdressed. Severely. I mean, they had the three-piece suits with the chains and the, you know, the fancy Brooks Brothers ties and the Armanis and all this stuff. And I just didn't fit in. And I knew at the moment I walked in there that I didn't fit in with that crowd. I knew that this group's probably not necessarily going to be my friends. And the more we talked about church life and church stuff and, you know, leading a congregation, the more I realized I'm in the wrong place with the wrong people. It takes time sometimes to meet the find the place where we belong. I wonder sometimes if we make people feel that way sometimes. If when the sinners, the wicked people of our culture meet us, they immediately feel judged and uncomfortable. I wonder. Jesus apparently didn't make them feel that way at all. You would think that in the presence of Jesus, you would feel judged and uncomfortable. But apparently, that wasn't the case. that Jesus sat down and ate with them, made them feel comfortable, enjoyed their presence, spoke with them in terms of love and grace and mercy. Incredible, this Savior of ours. D, Jesus went on and did the most ridiculous thing possible, the most astonishing thing, and he went ahead and died for sinners. Jesus not only befriends them, he dies for them. John chapter 15, verse 13, the words of Jesus, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Precisely what Jesus did on the cross. Talk with them, yeah. Go to their homes, okay, that's a little bit more severe. Mingle with their buddies that are also sinners, now you're going over the line. Eat with them, that's preposterous. But die for them? That's just crazy. It makes no sense. No wonder the religious people of Jesus' day didn't get him. They had a hard time figuring him out. So Jesus came to bring a kingdom. We've been saying this all through this series where we've been looking at the person of Jesus, is that Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God into the kingdom of earth. And obviously there's a clash between those two kingdoms, and it takes place here in the way that people respond to it as well. There's a great clash. When he did this, bringing the kingdom of God into the kingdom of earth, he realized something and he learned something, that those who were willing to embrace the kingdom of God were those who knew that they needed the kingdom of God. Those who would not receive the kingdom of God were those who were comfortable with the kingdom they had established here in this world. And so when the kingdom of God came near, they said, "I don't need it, I don't want it." But the sinners, the wicked people, the tax collectors, when they saw the kingdom of God, they knew it was something they needed. And so Jesus said, "Why waste my time with those who don't think they need it? It's the sick who need the doctor. I came to seek and save the lost." And those are the words of Jesus. Rather than preaching to those who were satisfied with the way things were, he went to those who were sinners and desperately needed change. So you are a sinner. And what kind are you? I'm a sinner. What kind am I? A religious, self-satisfied sinner? Or a confessed, blatant, mercy-seeking sinner? What are we? Would Jesus be our friend? Jesus prefers to befriend the confessed, blatant, mercy-seeking sinner, those who are willing to repent. You know, the example of Jesus is worth following. We always ask the question, what would Jesus do? And we talk about here at Quaker Gap that we want to be like Jesus Christ. We are producing and growing Christ-like people. We talk about that all the time. So we should ask the question, well, if this is the pattern of Jesus, what should our posture be toward the outcasts of this world? If this is the way Jesus lived his life, should we learn from this, and should this affect the way that we befriend people? There are a number of different postures that we can take toward the outcasts of this world. One of those postures is the upturned nose. One of the things, there's this old song that said, one of these things is not like the other, one of these things just doesn't belong, right? And sometimes you're in a group of people and one of those different ones ends up in the group, comes out of nowhere, and you ask the question, am I going to stop and talk and befriend this person? The upturned nose says, I am better than you. I have no time for your type. You don't belong in my presence. You won't be comfortable here. I mean, have you ever been on the receiving end of one of those? Ouch. It doesn't feel good, does it? Jesus went to a Pharisee's party one time. There's a story in Scripture. Jesus went to a Pharisee party. And he's hanging out with the Pharisees and eating, and I don't know what they're doing, but there in the midst of this Pharisee home, a prostitute walks in. All right? She doesn't belong in this picture. Here's the rabbis. And the prostitute walks in. And she gets down at Jesus' feet and breaks the expensive perfume at his feet and washes his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees are looking at her and going, man, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And yet, at the end of the story, Jesus had better things to say about her than he had to say about any of those Pharisees. No upturned nose from Jesus. No pride. He got along great with her. Another posture that we choose with the outcasts is the pointed finger of judgment. The Pharisees point their finger at Matthew and Zacchaeus and their buddies, and they say, look at these sinners. It's judgmentalism. It's discrimination. It's fault-finding. It makes them feel better about themselves. Look at Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. He told this next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid like this tax man. I fast twice a week and tithe on all my income. Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up. And he said, God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner. Jesus commented, this tax man, not the other, went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. Jesus told the story to illustrate precisely why he had come, to seek and to save the lost. There's a bit more subtle approach with the outcasts, but it's just as sinister, and that is arm's length. To hold them at arm's length. Say, you know, I'll be tolerant, but don't come too close. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to be proud and better than you, but don't come too close. And I'm sure some of the disciples may have felt this way. I mean, are we really eating at Zacchaeus' house? This is ridiculous. What are we doing here? What are we doing here with these tax collectors, Jesus? But see, they were fishermen, so maybe it didn't bother them as much. But I guess it's okay with Jesus to be here, they probably said. But I'm not going to get too close. You know, I don't want them to rub off on me. I got my reputation to protect. Jesus didn't come to make a reputation for himself. That's not why he came. He came to save sinners. And what better way to fish than to throw bait at hungry fish rather than to throw bait at finicky fish? If you find the hungry fish, throw the bait at them all day long, and you'll catch many. But we hold sinners at arm's length. And we have this saying, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And many times it's just an excuse for us to hate the sinner. It's difficult to separate them at times. I've had a number of people ask me, leading up to this week, leading up to this month, Pastor Jack, what do you think about Amendment 1, North Carolina Amendment 1? Are you going to preach a sermon about Amendment 1, Pastor Jack? You need to preach a sermon about Amendment 1. I got to tell you something. I'm conflicted. I'm going around in circles with this thing. All right, it ends up like this. I've got some great pastor friends that I respect who are biblically minded, who love the Lord, who have said to me, "Look, Jack, you got to pass this thing. You have to vote for it. You have to tell your people to vote for it because here's what's going to happen if they don't vote for it. One day there's going to be a gay couple that's going to come to your church. They're going to come to your office and they're going to ask you to marry them. And you're not going to You'll say, no, I don't want to, and then you'll get sued, your church will get sued, you'll lose your tax-exempt status. You need to protect the church. And so tell your people they got to vote for this. You believe in marriage, right? Yeah, of course I believe in marriage. I believe marriage is a contract between a man, a woman, and God. That's what I believe. But they're saying, well, the government has to be a part of this too, so we need to make sure that the government does it right, so we need to put this constitution in there, so you need to vote for this. But then I have other godly, biblically minded, good men of God, pastor friends who say, Jack, you wouldn't dare vote for that, would you? You're not telling your congregation to vote for that. You got to vote against that. Because you see, it's not just about whether you believe in same-sex marriage or not. It also has to do with the rights of people. That if your people vote against this, well, then you're opening the door for domestic violence. You're opening the door for children of parents who are unmarried, to have to be discriminated against, all sorts of things. And it sounds horrible. And when I hear their point of view, I say, you're right, man, I wouldn't want to vote for that. But then somebody else comes back and says, look, Jack, that's all a red herring. They're just trying to get you to change your mind. So don't listen to them. Don't listen to what they have to say because they're just making that stuff up. And then I have a lawyer that writes and says, no, this is real. This will happen. And then another lawyer writes and says, no, that's not going to happen. Then another lawyer writes and says, it doesn't matter which way you vote on this. Once it gets to, you know, the legal stages, they're just going to interpret it any way they want anyway. And then I've got some of my libertarian friends. You got to love them. Libertarian friends who say the government has no business putting their nose in any of this stuff. You know, don't vote to put restrictions on us. Be free. You know, leave us alone. So I'm not going to tell you how to vote on this. I'm so conflicted, I don't even know what to do. Well, I'm not going to tell you how to vote on this. I'm going to tell you this, that I believe that marriage is between a man, a woman, and God. That's the contract that's made. I'll tell you that I believe that. I think that, you know, we need to support that as the Church of Jesus Christ. However, as you see in our story today, we need to love those that society might say are different from us, are outcasts. And that might include some people that we won't normally necessarily befriend. That might mean the homosexual community. We might be surprised today if Jesus came that he would spend an evening eating in the home of a homosexual man with his friends. And we might be the Pharisees pointing the finger and saying, that can't be. No. Stay away. Let's not be those Pharisees. Why? You see, the posture of Jesus toward outcasts and sinners was always open arms. Open arms. And praise the Lord, because we all are sinners and we all need those open arms to run to. We're all outcasts. We're all freaks. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong. Why pick this sin or that sin or the other sin? Why pick on the tax collectors? We're all sinners. We all need the open arms of Jesus. I heard the story of a pastor who had a church member come up to him after a service and say, did you see who was in our service this morning? Did you see who was in our service this morning? We can't let people like that into our church. We just can't do that. It'll ruin our standing in the community, you know? But think of the children. What will the children think if we allow this person in our church? And the pastor said, if you don't like sinners in this church, then you should go home, because that'll be one less. Well, what a good answer, right? If you're going to be on the side of sinners, or if you're going to be against sinners, you've got to decide. What am I going to be? I'm going to be on the side of sinners or against sinners? We have a pretty good example in Jesus. He went against the Pharisee way. The Jesus way is to side with the sinners and love the sinners. Of course, with hopes that to draw them to himself rather than to side with the Pharisees. Here's the way Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul says, here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, I'm proof, public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Isn't that incredible what Paul says? Well, that should be our testimony, our story. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I'm the chief sinner, number one sinner, public sinner number one. And if he had mercy enough to save me, he's got mercy enough to save anyone. So come on in, sinners. Come on in. Come on into my church, to my life. This is where the grace is. This is where Jesus is. I want you to watch a video. It's actually a song, a new song by the group Casting Crowns. I think probably preaches my message better than I could. So I want to make sure that you see it this morning and pay attention to the words, and then we'll come to the table today.
Jesus, friend of sinners, we have strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name, but the sword was never ours to swing. Jesus, friend of sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always looking around but never looking up, I'm so double-minded. A blank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. What we're for, only what we're against when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs, crossed over the lines in love like you did? Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Was the love.